August 2nd, 1934 was a very dark day for the German military, a dark day for Germany, even we might say for the world. On that day, Paul von Hindenburg, the 87-year-old president of Germany, died. To that point, all soldiers enlisting in the army took an oath of allegiance that went like this: I swear by Almighty God this sacred oath, I will at all times loyally and honestly serve my people and country. And as a brave soldier, I will be ready at any time to stake my life for this oath. But the very day that Hindenburg died, Hitler enacted into military law a new oath that went like this: I swear by Almighty God this sacred oath, I will render unconditional obedience to the Führer of the German Reich and people, Adolf Hitler, Supreme Commander of the Wehrmacht, which just means the defense force. And as a brave soldier, I will be ready at any time to stake my life for this oath. Now, for comparison, today in the United States, every man or woman entering the armed forces also swears an oath. They swear an oath, the first part of which is to uphold and to be loyal to the United States Constitution. And then they swear to obey the commands of the President of the United States, and then to obey the commands of their officers appointed over them. And then comes an absolutely crucial comma. And the last line of their oath reads like this: according to regulations and the Uniform Code of Military Justice. The pledge of obedience to the commands of the President as the Commander-in-Chief and the promise to obey the orders of commanding officers is all qualified under the rule of law. And yet on August 2nd, and from that point on, the German soldiers had to pledge themselves to unconditional obedience, not just to the office of the Führer, but to Adolf Hitler himself. Well, friends, only God deserves our unconditional obedience. And so it isn't surprising that numbers of professing Christians in the officer ranks of the German army solidified in their opposition to Hitler and to the Nazis after this. And they drew in various civilian political figures as well, one of the most notable being Karl Gerdler, one of the central players in the recent movie Valkyrie. He was the mayor of Leipzig, who actually tried to get the military to arrest Hitler that he might be tried in a German court for his crimes. Gerdler's personal motto was Omnia restaurare in Christo, restoring all things in Christ. He was killed for his participation in the plot to assassinate Hitler some years later. It seems to be the case that the socio-political community, after the family, which probably ranks the highest, seems the most likely loyalty to become idolatrous. That is, to compete with God for absolute supremacy in our lives. For Afghans and Iraqis, the loyalty has been to the clan and then to the tribe. For Western societies, it has in modern times been largely to the nation. For many ancient societies, like this one that we read about here, the Medo-Persian Empire in the middle of the 6th century BC, it was the kingdom, conceived of as a nation state and ruled by a fairly absolute king or queen. It's fitting, then, that on the 233rd anniversary weekend of the independence of America as a nation of United States, the socio-political order that most of us here at Old Orchard call home, it's fitting that we stop and reflect a little bit on the church and its relationship to the state. And see, first of all, that worship of the one true God inspires a commitment to the public good in any socio-political order. And by worship, I mean both the worship of that is to characterize our life. Everything in our life is conceived of in places in Scripture as worship. Life worship, but also liturgy worship. Worship of the one true God inspires a commitment to the public good in any socio-political order. It doesn't matter which one you're in. But also, that worship of the one true God inspires a conscience-driven, always shrewd, but nevertheless courageous opposition to any government that misuses its God-given power and puts itself in danger of becoming idolatrous. Submission and subversion, we're calling it. Both of these we are to be practicing in relationship to the state. You've already heard this text read this morning. We'll just summarize it a bit. The year is roughly 537 or 538 BC. The Medo-Persian Empire has defeated the Babylonians. Darius the Mede is the new king. Our text tells us he was 62, only three more years, and he could collect Social Security there in the empire. If he is the president, as an absolute monarch, then we might describe their political structure this way. He's the president at the top, then he's got three vice presidents, one of whom is Daniel, and then he has 120 governors over different provinces and cities, the satraps. Daniel had served in the previous administration, the Babylonian one, the one that had just lost the election. There was an election, they just voted with swords back in those days. But Daniel is happy to serve the new king. In fact, he's been serving in the administration of the civil government in Babylon for over 60 years. By the time that we come to our story, he's getting old, but he is still razor sharp. Darius appointed 120 satraps, three administrators, one of whom was Daniel. They were made accountable, the satraps that is, to these three administrators so that the king might not suffer loss, probably economic loss primarily, but also military and political control. And now we read this in verse 3, Daniel so distinguished himself among the administrators and the satraps by his exceptional qualities that the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom, to actually introduce a new structure. Instead of being three, now there was going to be one, Daniel, and he would be over the others. At this, the administrators and the satraps tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel and his conduct of government affairs, but they were unable to do so. They could find no corruption in him, the NIV has, because he was trustworthy or faithful, as the ESV has, and neither corrupt nor negligent. The two great sins of government officials, graft and waste. He was neither corrupt nor negligent. Finally, these men said, we will never find any basis for charges against this man, Daniel, unless it has something to do with the law of his God. So they go, it says they went as a group. We're probably to understand this here. The sense is they went in collusion. Because one person that's implicitly absent from this group that goes to Darius is Daniel. They went as a group to the king and said, O King Darius, live forever. the royal administrators, and they list all the government officials, have all agreed, they must have sent out letters, have all agreed that the king should issue an edict and enforce the decree that anyone who prays to any god or man during the next 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be thrown into the lion's den. Almost certainly this happens in the first year of the new king's reign. And so the idea is this is just going to be a temporary thing. It's only for a month. And the king seems to understand it as something which is maybe a political necessity to demonstrate strength at the beginning of his reign here. Also, of course, appeals to his flattery, does it not? Nobody can pray to anybody except to you. Issue the decree and put it in writing so that it cannot be altered in accordance with the laws of the Medes and the Persians. So King Darius put the decree in writing. Now when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room where the windows opened toward Jerusalem. Three times a day he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God just as he had done before. Just as he had done before. This story testifies to the importance of civil law, doesn't it? Although they wind up manipulating the law here, it is very clear that they want a law. They don't want it to be just openly and nakedly arbitrary, so it is cloaked under the law. The law not as an approximation of justice, however. The law rather as arbitrary power. Law not to be submitted to, but to be manipulated. But the story also testifies, I submit this morning, to the importance of biblical worship, spiritual worship. I want us to reflect on worship as one means that God has given to help us shape our character, first of all, as believers in the living God, and then the help that worship is when it enables us to rediscover our identity as those who are believers in the living God. And then the help that worship gives us to rekindle our loyalties as believers in the one living and true God who are supposed to be loyal to Him above all things. First of all, the shaping power of worship. Worship, whether it is private or public, here it is Daniel's private worship. But worship, whether it is private or public, friends, is to be one of the shaping disciplines in your life. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, it is to be one of the shaping disciplines. So we read at the end of verse 10. And David went and he continued his practice of praying three times. It says he went and did that just as he had done before. David's private worship was a shaping routine in his life, almost certainly. From his childhood. The shaping influence of worship is positive because it teaches, but it also reinforces, first of all, the virtues of civic character. They're mentioned here in the text, aren't they? Honesty, integrity, the pursuit of excellence. David is a skilled administrator, and humility. Friends, these are all virtues which make good citizens in the socio-political order. Daniel has them. In part, I submit to you, not only because he believed the truth, but because he was taught the truth and because it was reinforced again and again in his own disciplines of worship. Worship shapes character. How? Well, by bending, by training the character, by orienting it toward a certain direction by repetition. You know, you can do that with plants. You can take a tree and you can pull it down, and 3 feet from the ground, 3 or 4 feet up, you pull it down there, you can tie it to the ground, then prop a stick under the rest of it so it's got a big crooked L in it, and it will grow that way if it's held in that position long enough. You see, it is trained in that direction. It is bent in that direction. And if it is often enough and if it is effective enough, then the shape sticks. A thing's shape, we might say, is the direction it goes in when the pressure is off. So once you take the rope away from the tree, 10 years later that's pulled down like that, and you take the stick away, the tree will stay, even though there's no external pressure being applied. That's what worship does. That's what repetition does. Because that which we repeat, what, is important to us. Everything that we repeat in our lives shapes us. It is absolutely crucial. Turn, if you will, to Exodus, the book of Exodus, and a couple of verses from the story of the institution of the Passover. Exodus 12, beginning at verse 25. Moses is giving these instructions, but they come from the Lord. And he says to the people, when you enter the land, this is Exodus 12, 25, when you enter the land that the Lord will give you, as he promised, observe this ceremony. It's the Passover ceremony. That was a worship service or a setting. It was ceremonial. It was a ritual. It was worship. And when your children ask you, what does this ceremony mean to you? Then tell them, it is the Passover sacrifice to the Lord who passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt and spared our homes when he struck down the Egyptians. Then the people bowed down and worshiped. You see, the children in Israel, just like the children in the church of Jesus Christ on this side of the cross and the empty tomb, are to be trained in the disciplines of worship, private and public. They shape. Those disciplines do. They shape from private worship. They shape us in public worship as well. Absolutely important. The routines of discipleship, one of which is worship, public and private. Now, how often did Daniel pray? What does the text say? Prayed 3 times a day. What might those times have been? What would your guess be? What the times were. Well, King David in Psalm 55 says this, evening, morning, and noon, I cry out in distress, and the Lord hears my voice. Evening, morning, and noon. We know from the teaching of the rabbis that in later Judaism, the prayer hours were, it was 3 times a day, 9 in the morning, and then 3 p.m. in the afternoon, that was the time of the evening sacrifice, and then the third time was at sunset. That tradition is actually reflected in the 3rd chapter of Acts, in the 1st verse. So worship shapes, it shapes character. Daniel had this discipline of praying 3 times a day as a good Jewish boy, and he continued it all through these 60-plus years. In Babylon, and now in the Medo-Persian Empire. But friends, worship also teaches and reinforces not just the positive qualities of a good character, it does that, but it also teaches and reinforces a vigilance about the danger of a created thing becoming a rival to God, including the state. And so here, when the edict comes, Daniel has been shaped by his loyalty to the one living and true God, And it's almost as if we can't be certain about this, but it's almost as if the text suggests that when Daniel heard about the decree that it had been passed and was now promulgated as an official part of the law of the Medes and the Persians, that he went home then and prayed. If the text doesn't mean to say that, it certainly means to say that he just kept doing what he had done and he disobeyed the law. He practiced civil disobedience. Those of you who are parents, young parents, for the older parents it's too late, but for those of you who are younger parents, are you teaching your children to worship at home, to pray at home? As a family, are you bringing them to worship and to the church's ministry of teaching here because you want to shape them, you want them to be trained in the discipline of a godly piety where they're turning to God day in and day out, again and again, and yes, often it will seem like an empty routine, but I trust you, it is not empty. Here is a story of how it comes to a wonderful fruition. Helmut Thielicke, the German pastor whose preaching was banned in Nazi Germany by the government because the Nazis regarded it as subversive, said the best thing that you can do for a child is to teach him or her to kneel down by the side of his bed at night and to pray to the Heavenly Father. Because that will train a child, it will shape a child against the danger and the threat of totalitarianism and the state abusing its power. Because you are helping to bend their heart like the tree, to bend it toward God, so that their heart and their soul, as it grows and develops, will have a set. It'll be set in that direction, like a trained plant. If you have started to pray, you pray with your children at night before they go to sleep. You pray with them before meals. Let me encourage you. You are doing something profound. You are helping to train your child against the abuse of power of the state or anybody else in their life, for that matter. Enormously important. Let's go back to Daniel chapter 6. And we pick it up at 11. Then these men, once they saw what was happening, they went as a group, it says, maybe went in collusion, maybe they sent spies. It's the picture here of windows open and Daniel perhaps lying prostrate on the floor facing toward Jerusalem, even as Solomon had prayed to God, when your people who are being chastised by you, when they turn toward Jerusalem, this city, this temple, and pray, then, O Lord, hear them. So Daniel actually turns toward Jerusalem. It would be toward the northwest from where he was. Well, then they read it on him. Then these men went as a group, found Daniel praying and asking God for help. So they went to the king and spoke to him about his royal decree. Did you not publish a decree that during the next 30 days, anyone who prays to any god or man except to you, O king, would be thrown into the lion's den? They don't bring up Daniel first. They get him to say, yes, in fact, I have passed this decree. The king answers them. Then they said to the king, Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or to the decree you put in writing. He still prays three times a day. Notice how they introduce him. Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah. He's been an enormously successful administrator. He has served in Babylon for over 60 years. But what do? He's an exile from Judah. He's not one of us. Barack Hussein Obama. His middle name, Hussein. He is not really one of us. Is he in cahoots with the Muslims? Then demonstrate it. Not by a name. Daniel, one of the exiles from Judah. He's disregarded your decree, O king. Cares nothing for you. Well, the king is stuck. He realizes it. The law of the Medes and the Persians, you've heard that phrase, it comes from here. It was absolute. We know from something that takes place a couple hundred years later, where the king of the Medo-Persian Empire, knowing that a man who had been accused of something was innocent, put him to death. And he said, I can't do anything about it. It is the law. Worship shapes. Daniel has the courage to stand up. They try to lower the boom. But now, secondly, friends, worship, public and private, helps us to, we might say, rediscover ourselves, our identity as believers, or to remind us of who we are. You can sort of picture Daniel hearing this news, and of course, his heart sinks. And all of a sudden, he thinks about these lions. He knew the routine. Lion hunting was a great sport for kings in the ancient world. The Medo-Persians used lions as a form of state execution. Not fire, the way the Babylonians had, because the Medo-Persians regarded fire as sacred, so they used lions instead of an electric chair or instead of burning people to death. Daniel knew the routine. So that you know what's going on in his head is, now who am I again? Who is God, really? Who is the one I worship? And who are these officials? Because now it has become absolutely clear that they have schemed, manipulated the law to try to get rid of Daniel. Worship, public and private, reminds us of our identity as believers. We are loved. God has been merciful to us. He has been tender to us. He has forgiven us when we have come to Him. It's also a reminder of God's purposes for the world. And you can be sure that when Daniel prayed three times a day, what was he doing? He was invoking not only the name of God, but the whole history of God with His people, and reminding himself in his prayers day after day that God is not mocked. So there's no way that he can sort of get out of this. There's no way he can cross his fingers behind his back and say, well, I'm not really praying to Darius, but I'll bow down anyway. He knows that God will not be mocked, that he must be loyal, but he has also been steeped through his prayers in the wonderful promises of God. That God will not abandon his people, that he will bring his purposes, his promises to Abraham to fruition and to fulfillment in the world. How easy it is for us to forget who we are, to forget our identity. Turn very quickly with me to Psalm 73. Psalm 73. This is a psalm written by Asaph, and it's a wonderful psalm because Asaph wrote about an experience, or we might call it a condition or an episode or a time that we often go through where we forget who we are. Psalm 73. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from the burdens common to man. And he goes on in that vein. And then we come down to verse 13. Surely in vain have I kept my heart pure. In vain have I washed my hands in innocence. Doesn't do any good to follow God. Those who don't follow him are doing better than I am. And then go to 15. If I had said, I will speak this way, that is, I will adopt that point of view, I would have betrayed your children, O Lord. When I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me. Till I entered the sanctuary of God. That is, till I went to worship. Then I understood their final destiny. Surely you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so when you arise, O Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. A wonderful experience of Asaph. He goes to worship. He goes to the sanctuary of God. And what does he find there? He finds what is to be found in the sanctuary. He finds animal sacrifice. And the great and wonderful testimony that is to the grace of God that he forgives. That something must die, but there is forgiveness. Nevertheless, he goes and he sees the beauty of the temple or the tabernacle in earlier times, which was to be a reflection of the beauty and the glory of God. And he hears prayers uttered, and he probably hears some of the Old Testament scriptures as they were being gathered. He probably hears some of them read, and he is reminded of who God is. That there is a day of final reckoning, and he can't sort it out right now. Yes, indeed, those who despise God, often they do prosper. But in the end, Asaph is reminded. He rediscovers it in the sanctuary. In worship, that he's taking a very, very short view of things, and it's causing him all kinds of trouble in his life, and it's tempting him to abandon God. But he's glad for the experience. He writes a psalm about it because he found himself again in the public worship of God's people. So also Daniel finds himself, discovers, rediscovers, reminds himself of who he is, and so he gets down on his knees, the text says, and maybe also then on his face, and he cries out to God for help and for mercy, because he knows unless God intervenes, he's going to be torn to shreds by wild lions that they kept incredibly hungry. Daniel is a great man of God. We stop there. Let me challenge you, as you leave, as you think on this story, I have a vision of us here and Christians everywhere more and more learning how to learn from the Scriptures, and not only from the Scriptures as the Word of God, but from the history of God's people. As the church was formed after the resurrection, a vision of God's people learning how to get better in their thinking, in their understanding, of loyalty to the state, of being submissive because the public order is here by God's own decree, and we should be becoming policemen and FBI agents and state senators and town council people because God cares about the world. But also, a vision for us getting better at learning how to discern when the law gets manipulated and there is no justice and there isn't righteousness in it, but it's used for gain and for political power, and then to oppose that. That's what we're called to be submissive and to be subversive. Wisdom, the wisdom from heaven, can teach us the difference. To know when to apply the one and when to apply the other.